who loved the outdoors. He was a husband who loved his wife, married just 4 years ago. He was a person who loved his fellow man, known to his family, to not once pass by an accident on the road without stopping to make sure everyone was okay. He was a father who loved his baby on the way. His wife is 6 months pregnant, and he loves his young son, noting that one of the great moments of his life was when he was old enough to don his first pair of boots and join Dad on a hike. He was a Mountie who loved his community. And a week ago Wednesday, interrupted as he was, just about to put dinner on the barbecue, he answered a call. That would be the last call he would answer as a police officer, for it was on that night that a lone gunman senselessly opened fire on the police, killing Dave Ross, along with two of his fellow Mounties. He loved the outdoors. He loved his wife. He loved his son and baby on the way. He loved his fellow man, and he loved his community. But most importantly, he loved God. And at his funeral, the pastor speaking on behalf of Dave Ross said two things that especially stuck out to me. First, in a stadium filled with police officers, he declared on national television that the only place to find true hope is in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now that is clearly a good thing. Following this, though, as he reflected on the events which led to the funeral, clearly evil events, he then declared, God can bring good out of terrible evil. How else can one make sense of such a heinous crime? How else can one find hope in a world filled with such hatred and pain and evil? How else can one get through this life? How else can one find encouragement in such a time as we live in? There is only one way, and it is to know not just that God can bring good out of terrible evil, but that God does bring good out of terrible evil. And it is to our text for today that we go to find such a comforting truth. So open with me to the 8th chapter of the letter to the Romans, and we will read verse 28. Romans 8 and verse 28. This is the word of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the great and awesome, glorious, one and only true God of the universe. And you, in your kindness, have seen fit to reveal yourself to us. And to send your Son to save us. And for those who have been saved, you have sent your Spirit to help us. So help us, I pray this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen. We'll look at this verse in three parts. We will discuss our knowledge. We will then consider God's work. And finally, we will discuss God's calling. We begin with the first part of verse 28, where he says, and we know that for those who love God, those who love God, it is absolutely imperative that we recognize that these verses, this verse that Paul has given to us this morning, this verse is only for those who love God. This promise that we will find great comfort in is only for those who love God. After all, that is what has marked off the people of God from the rest of the world since time began, is that we love God. When God first put man and woman in the garden paradise, he provided everything that man and woman could ever hope for. He made for them a perfect environment. He showed his love for them by creating them, and he showed his love for them by caring for them. And their response to his love was then that they were to love him back. They were to show their love for him by trusting and obeying him, but they only did that for a little while. Then they decided that they knew better than God. They decided, in fact, that they loved themselves more than they loved God, and they chose to do what they had been commanded not to do. Now, because of that, all mankind, due to our union with Adam, that we come from Adam, we are all born sinful and in opposition to God. The default position for every human being is hatred towards God. That is our default position. There is no other way to be connected to Adam than to be in opposition to God. But then God chose for himself a people to love. From all of mankind, he chose a specific people. And that, those people started with Abraham. He came to Abraham and he set Abraham apart. And then he came to Moses and he gave his people a set of laws, a set of instructions, a set of commands that they were to follow to show their love for him. Now, although these laws were extensive, I happen to be reading through Leviticus in my daily devotion time, and although they get very specific when applied to this specific group of people, which is, of course, Israel, they really boil down to one simple command in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Really, all of the commandments boil down to this one. That was how they showed their love for God. They obeyed his commands. Now, how did Israel do with loving God? Sometimes they did okay. Lots of times they did very poorly. I guess in all, as you consider it, you realize that ultimately they never, ever loved God perfectly. But then many years after the inception of Israel as a nation, one Israelite was born. He was born to a humble Jewish girl and her carpenter husband, Joseph. This was the perfect Israelite, which is to say that he loved God in every way, perfectly, all the time. And he began a teaching ministry and a preaching ministry and healing and casting out demons. And on one occasion, somebody came to him and said to him, "What is the most important command?" Some of you remember what he answered. He answered this: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." But then the perfect Israelite, he showed his love for his people when he gave of himself, died the death which his people deserved, and received the wrath which sinners earned. He was buried for 3 days, and then he rose, he was raised actually from the dead by the power of God, and now he reigns at the right hand of God the Father, and he commands all people everywhere to repent of their sins and trust in him, to love God. Because that is what God's people do. They love God. They have stopped loving themselves, which of course is called idolatry, and instead they love him. That is what distinguishes a Christian from a non-Christian. They love God as he has revealed himself. Many people will say to you they love God, but after some inquisition, you will realize that they love a God of their own making. What sets off the people of God from the rest of the world is that we love God exactly as he has revealed himself to us. So, if you are someone who loves God, then Romans 8:28 and the amazing, beautiful diamond of a promise that is found in there is for you, those who love God. But before he says that, he says, "And we know that for those who love God." Now, Brother Yuri and myself, before the service, were talking about something that sometimes we're not really sure whether we can know this thing. No, I think we can know it because I have my position, but Yuri wasn't sure that he could know the same thing I know. And that's all right. There's some things in Scripture that we can't be certain of. And of course, this thing that we were discussing was in Revelation, and there's a lot of things in Revelation that we're not always sure that we can know. But Paul says here, this we know. Now, I was listening to Steve Lawson preach on this text, and he pointed out that that Paul doesn't say we feel. He doesn't say we pretend. He doesn't say we can be pretty sure. He says we know. We have certainty about this thing that he is about to tell us. There are certain things, as we find out here, that Paul assumes that the people that he's writing to know. You notice he doesn't say, I know. He says, we know. And that, by extension, should then apply to all Christians. This is something that every child of God, every person who loves God, should know this. Now, Paul has told us other things that we should know in his letter. You can look at Romans 2:2, and there he says that we know that God's judgment is right and just and true. And then he tells us in Romans 3:19 that we should know that the law is for the people of God. Of course, he then explains how we understand the law. In Romans 6:6, he tells us that we should know about our union in Christ. Romans 6:9, he says we know about the death and resurrection of Jesus. In Romans 7:14, he says that we know that the law is spiritual, which is to say that the law is from God. And then just a few weeks ago, we looked at Romans 8:22, where he says we know that creation was affected by the fall. These are all things that Paul assumes that all people of God know. We as Christians, as people of God, should know these things. The point being is that there are things that every child of God should or must know. The problem is that we live in a society which does not value or esteem knowing things. I actually watched an entire 2-hour debate a few weeks ago where one person argued for 2 hours that we cannot possibly know anything with certainty. Many people believe this. They call themselves atheists. They're not really atheists, but that's what they call themselves. But they say that you can't absolutely know anything with certainty. You say to them, I know that God exists. And they go, how do you know that? You can't know that because you can't know anything. But then there's another subset of society. This, I think, is maybe a greater percentage of society. And they would say that you can know things, but you can only know things relatively. So that I can know something over here, and you can know something, and it can be opposite to that. And we can both know two opposing things. So you can know that it's Tuesday, and I can know that it's Sunday. And apparently we can both be right because there's no absolute truth. It's just relative, which is really silly. They say we can know things, but it doesn't really matter if you think about it what we know because everything's relative and subjective. So really, the knowing things is not really knowing things. But maybe, you know, like me, you're not one of these people that has fallen into one of these silly philosophies, right? You realize the foolishness of saying there is no absolute truth, right? You recognize that that's an absolute truth statement. It's ridiculous. And you know certainly that you can know things, but you don't take the time to find such things out. So you know that you can know things. You don't spend any time finding out what those things are. After all, there's so many things to distract us from knowing things. Right? There's the TV, and there's Facebook, and there's the smartphone, and there's the coffee shop, and there's so many things that can get in the way of us knowing things. But as we've been reminded, not only here in Romans, but in our study of Proverbs, we have to know things. If we want to be people of God, if we want to have wisdom, we have to seek after knowledge. We have to work hard to find knowledge. We have to know things. After all, Paul tells us here, there are things that all Christians Well, he assumes that they know. But do you know, I know some Christians that don't know these things. The things that he says we know. Now, we should know everything else too. You get the point here. I'm saying that we have to know things. It's good to know things. And one such thing is here in our text. So he says, we know that for those who love God. So we've discussed our knowledge, I think, extensively. Right? We all know that we should know things. You know, start with the things he says we know, but then everything else. But what is this one thing here in our text this morning that he says we know? Well, now let's talk about God's work. Now is where things get a little bit more difficult. We know, he says, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now let's split that up into two. Let's talk first about all things work together. Thus far, Paul has been encouraging the saints of God. He has been attempting to encourage them by discussing the work of the Spirit. And so back at the beginning of this section, which really starts at verse 18, you might see in your Bible you have a heading there. The heading says future glory. In verse 18, he encourages us by telling us that while there's temporary suffering in the present, it cannot compare with the eternal glory in the future. That's very encouraging. But then most recently, last week, Paul tells us that in the midst of such suffering, there is some more great news, and it is this, that while we look forward to future glory, right here and right now in the present, the Spirit helps. Man, it's good news, right? We need help. We're so weak, helpless, but the Spirit helps. That's good news. But he says this morning, there's something else which should encourage those who love God, namely that God works all things together. Now, it's just a short little statement. It really actually boils down to one verb. Works all things together. Weighty, weighty doctrines involved in this little statement. Two primarily. The first is the sovereignty of God, and the second is his work of providence. These are things we have to know. Paul says we need to know this, that God works all things together. These are doctrines that are terribly unpopular within evangelical Christianity today, but they are boldly proclaimed and affirmed by the Apostle Paul. So let's just take a second to understand the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. I can boil down the sovereignty of God to a very simple statement. Basically, the sovereignty of God means that God gets what God wants every time. Every time God gets what he wants. He has a sovereign will. Now, this is secret. It's only known to him, but he has a sovereign will for everything that happens in heaven and earth. And he has a purpose for everything that happens in heaven and earth. And he has decreed that everything happens in accordance with his will. The catechism that Travis and I are going through together, it's called a Puritan catechism. It answers the questions of what are the decrees of God, question 7, with this. It says, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his own will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatever comes to pass. Right? You were down there, so you didn't see Travis. He was mouthing the words. We memorized these statements. That is what the decrees are, that God has foreordained according to his purpose whatever comes to pass. These are his eternal purpose. He doesn't do this as we go. He's eternal. He's decreed everything, every breath, every word, every action, everything. He has decreed it all. He has foreordained all of it. It says in our verse, we know that for those who love God, all things, and that pretty much sums it up. There's not much room for anything else besides all things. And he says God works all things together. He has foreordained everything that has taken place, everything that takes place, and everything that will take place. And he's foreordained it in accordance with his purpose because he is sovereign and he always gets what he wants. I adore this doctrine. I love this doctrine. I find this doctrine everywhere in Scripture. Every year as I read through the Bible in my devotional reading from beginning to end, I find more and more places that just scream of the sovereignty of God. I just pull out a few for this morning. Psalm 135, 5 and 6. Don't bother turning. We got lots to go through. You can jot these down if you like. Psalm 135, 5 to 6 says, for I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, the seas and all the deep. Psalm 135, 5 and 6. Daniel 4:35, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. spoken by a pagan king. He says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. Oh, I love that phrase. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Well, we say, what have you done sometimes, haven't we? Okay, Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, the last one. Lots more. Last one I'm going to share this morning. I am God. This is God speaking. And there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. God and God alone is sovereign. You are not sovereign. I am not sovereign. The Prime Minister of Canada, the President of the United States, any other world leader is not sovereign. What they purpose never always is accomplished. Only what God purposes shall stand. Whatever he wants, he always gets. He's planned everything which has happened. He's sovereign over everything, which again, he gets what he wants. But then that leads to the question, how exactly does he get what he wants? Or you could ask it another way, as does the Puritan Catechism goes, how does God execute his decrees? Well, he executes his decrees through the works of creation and providence. What then is providence? Another great question that you might ask, maybe even number 11 in the catechism. And the way you would answer is that the works of God's providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Okay, I'm going to give that to you one more time. Okay? You can look this up online. Just search for the Puritan. It's called A Puritan Catechism. You can also search on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. A lot of this is taken directly from that. But this is question 11. It asks, what is God's works of providence? And the answer is, the works of providence are God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. In other words, though we are created by God as creatures responsible for all our actions, don't miss this, please. Okay? This great doctrine, these great doctrines of sovereignty and providence does not remove our responsibility. We are responsible creatures, responsible for every thought, word, and deed. But God ensures that everything that happens with every human being is in accordance with his will. Everything. Nothing happens in your life apart from the sovereign will of God. Nothing. Goodness, some people have difficulty with that doctrine, but I love that doctrine. Now, it's hard. Don't get me wrong. That is a hard, hard doctrine. I think it was John Piper wrote a book about about Ruth. And I think he called it a bitter providence. Right? Sometimes God's providence is bitter. Trust me, Dave Ross's wife knows right now what a bitter providence is. But this doctrine, again, of providence, this idea, this truth that every breath you take, every step you take, and every event, circumstance, and situation in your life are all governed by God is, again, clearly affirmed in Scripture, not just here, but elsewhere, in Job 12:10. Job says, in God's hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Proverbs 16, verse 9 says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And Ephesians 1, 11 says, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God is sovereign over all, and he is provident in all. He is working everything out according to his perfect plan. As Paul said in our text today, he is working all things together. But what exactly does Paul say about everything that God works? Well, he says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For good. Right? If we stop at the fact that God just works all things together, But if we finish it with God works all things together for good, that's very good news. What does this mean? Well, what it does not mean is it does not mean that bad things don't happen to good people. It most definitely does not mean that. It does not mean that you will always have a great job. It doesn't mean that you will always have a full bank account. It doesn't mean that you will always find the mate that you're looking for. It does not mean that you won't get caught in traffic. It doesn't mean that you will always be healthy. It does not mean that bad things don't happen to good people. Just ask Job. Neither does it mean, the flip side of that, of course, this will seem like a duh, but the flip side of that is to say that not everything that happens in our life is good. Right? Not everything in our life is good. So Paul is not saying that when a drunk driver runs a car off the road and a toddler's killed in front of her parents, that that's good. That's not good. Who in their right mind would say that that's good? That's not good. It doesn't matter whether the parents are saved or not saved. It's not good. Neither is Paul saying that when someone breaks into your home and takes your possessions or your home is reduced to flames, to ashes. He's not saying that's good. We don't look and say, wow, I just lost everything. That's good. It's not good. He's not saying that abortion is good or cancer is good or broken bones or overdue bills are good. He's not saying that destructive hurricanes or tornadoes or genocide or governments who persecute Christians are good. They're not good. They're bad. They're evil things. So he's not saying that evil things don't happen to God's people. He's not saying that everything in our life is good. But what he is saying is that God works everything for good. So what he's saying is that God works through all of those, and I mean, we could sit here all morning discussing the evil things in this world. But what he says is God works through all of those things for the good of those who love God. Now, there's something else we ought to recognize as well. While God is working all things together for good, it's important we understand that God does not cause evil. God is not engaged in evil. God cannot do evil. God is not the author of sin. Sin does not come from God. He cannot sin. But what he is saying here is that he works together through the evil for good. Now, just one other thing we want to note here is to remind ourselves again God is speaking here, but who Paul is speaking to, who Paul is writing to. Again, remember, God is working all things together for those who love him, all those who are chosen according to his perfect plan. But for those who are not chosen, things are not being worked together for your good. All that's happening is every good blessing in your life, all that's doing is heaping up more wrath upon you for all of eternity. It's not good. Diane and I were discussing, we read somewhere, Jaquel and I heard it in a sermon from Randy Alcorn, and we were reading a book together that talked about it, and it said something to the effect that every good thing that happens to somebody who's not one of the elect, who dies in unrepentance and not faith, is as close as they will ever get to heaven. But all it's doing, you know, Paul tells us in Romans 2, is you're just storing up wrath. But for all of God's people, every evil thing is used together for good. So, that's God's work, that he works everything out for our good. That's what he has been doing since the dawn of time. It's what he's doing right now, and it is what he will be doing in the future for those who love God. So we discussed our knowledge, and we discussed God's work. There's one last thing to address, namely God's calling. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So again, we'll split this into two, called and according to his purpose. At the beginning of our text, Paul referred to God's people as those who love God. That's the subjective element of our relationship with God. But now he deals with the divine element. So the human element is that we love God, but the divine element is that we were called by God. Our calling is by God, and it's because of this calling, because we are called by God, that we can love God. That's clear. The Apostle John makes that just about as clear and concise as he can when he says, we love because God first loved us, right? That's the only reason that we love God, is because God called us. If God had not called us, we would not love him, which sort of indicates what I'm going to tell you now about his calling. What does he mean when Paul says that we are called? Well, what he's not talking about is this is not a reference to the general call of the gospel to all people. So, of course, we usher that call, right? I made that call at the beginning of the service when I said that Christ died in the place of all those who would repent of their sins and trust in him. And so he calls all people to repent of their sins and trust in him. All people, every human being in this room today, I am calling you to repentance and faith. Turn from your wicked ways and put your faith in Christ. Stop living for yourself and start living for God. Stop loving yourself and start loving God. That call is made to all people. That is not the call Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about what theologians call the effectual call. The effectual call. This is the call whereby God initiates salvation in the life of those, the lives of those he has chosen. New Testament scholar Tom Schreiner says of this calling, as most scholars affirm, calling must be understood as effectual calling. Now, he's just talking about this text. Other places talk about the general call, but here it's talking about effectual calling. It is not merely an invitation that human beings can reject, but it is a summons that overcomes human resistance and effectually persuades them to say yes to God. Now, this will become more clear as we move on to verses 29 and 30 next week. But for now, you need only know that this calling is all of God. It is a call that cannot be resisted. In other words, this call is based upon God's irresistible grace. Now, again, we'll talk more about that next week. A great illustration of that, just right quick, is in the story of Lazarus. I don't know how much you know about Lazarus, but Lazarus died, and he was in the grave, wrapped in grave clothes for 4 days. And Jesus came up, and he called Lazarus, and he called him effectually. You see, Lazarus was dead, and so he needed Jesus to enable him to answer the call, right? You call somebody out of the grave, you know, you or I, you call somebody, guess what's happening? Nothing. Because you can't effectually call them. But God can effectually call. And that's what he did with Lazarus. And so he effectually calls him. And when Jesus called, he walked out. Right? Lazarus couldn't have walked out of that grave unless Jesus effectually called him to come out. And he did. That's what we're talking about when we talk about effectual calling. Again, we'll talk about it more next week. But if you go to question 30 of the Puritan Catechism and you ask the question, what is effectual calling? The answer is effectual calling is a work of God's Spirit whereby convincing us of our sin and misery and enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our will, he does enable and persuade us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Right? God does enable and persuade us to embrace Jesus Christ. This is effectual calling. And God works all things together for the good of those who he calls. But he's called them according to his purpose. Now, we sort of got a... Do you know what I mean when I say the difference between a reason and a purpose? I don't know. It's kind of hard to distinguish sometimes. Like, or maybe I should say a purpose and a goal, right? So we know what the goal of our calling is. We're going to talk about it more next week. So in other words, we know why God has called us, and we're going to find next week that he called us so that he would justify us, so that he would glorify us, okay? So we're going to talk about the goal, but here's my question. Why did God call you? Why did God call me out of sin and darkness? I have a lot of people ask me that question. Why did God save me? Why would God save me? But then, you know, I've also had a lot of people ask me, okay, God saved me, but why wouldn't he save him or her or them? If you want to know if God could have saved everybody, why didn't he? It's the wrong way to frame the question. The question should not be, why doesn't God save this person? The question should be, why does God save this person? Well, you want to know, why did God save you? Well, in this verse, there's one little word that tells me why. According to his purpose. In other words, why would God effectually call you to be saved? It's his purpose. It's for his glory. That's really the only answer I can give you. For his purpose. Beyond that, I can't tell you much more because that's what Scripture gives us. In Isaiah 43, 6 and 7, we read, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Ephesians 1, verse 11, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Why is it that God did not leave everyone in their transgressions and sins? Why did not God leave everyone destined for hell? Why is it that God effectually called a group of people to be his children? Why did he call you? Why did he call me? I have one answer, just three words. For his glory. That's all I can give you. It wasn't because he needed us. It wasn't because we were really great. Trust me, we're not. It was for his purpose, for his glory. Which brings us to the end of Romans 8, 28. A lot of stuff in there, eh? The truth is that this life is filled with suffering. There is evil in this world, and even if you were to lock yourself in a dungeon 10 feet underground, you could not escape the evil of this world. We live in a world filled with murderers and rapists, wife beaters and psychopaths and pedophiles and drunk drivers and drug dealers, thieves, and all manner of evil men and women set on causing pain and suffering. And the truth is that if you live in this world, you will face tough times. And if you hope to live for the glory of God through those times, you must know this truth. Not if, but when suffering and pain come, you must know how to deal with it. If you do not know before, you have little hope of getting through it, honoring God. You must know this one simple truth of our text this morning, that God works everything together for the good of his people, those that he has called to love him. Everything. And we know this. We should know this. We must know this if we hope to make it through this life living for God's glory. But before we just wrap this up, I want to ask us a question. How do we live for God's glory? In other words, how do we demonstrate that we understand Romans 8, 28? What is it that when we look at how we react to difficult times, how are we going to demonstrate that we know this truth? It is imperative that we know it, no question about that, but how is it do we show it? I just thought of that on the show. How do we show what we know? It rhymes. Well, I'm going to give you three answers. There's probably more, but I came up with three for sure, okay? The first thing is that if you know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, then you should be content regardless of circumstances. In other words, if you know that God is in control of all things, right? Dentist visits and traffic jams and failing grades on papers, whatever else, lost jobs, illness, car accidents, you name it. If you know that God is working all things together, then you must be content, knowing that everything is in God's holy and wise hands. It was the author of Romans, Paul, who wrote to another church and said, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Did you notice there what Paul said? Okay, I bet you your answer is, yeah, he said, be content. He said he's content. Yeah, but look at a little closer here. "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation to be content." Paul had to learn to be content in every situation. And I submit to you today that one of the ways he had to learn that was by learning this truth, that God works all things together for good, before he could then say to another church, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." The first way, then, to demonstrate an understanding of Romans 8:28 is to be content regardless of the circumstances. The second way is to worship God regardless of the circumstances. As we saw in our text, because we are called by God, we are those who love God, and because we love God, we worship and serve him. That is what sets us apart from the rest of the world. We worship God. Everybody worships someone or something, but because we understand the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God, we worship him. This was something that a man named Job understood very well, for it was after he lost his possessions, his property, and his children. He said these words, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Praise the name of the Lord." Clearly, Job knew that the reason for which he lived was to worship God. And his circumstances, no matter how bad, no matter how evil, the things that happened to Job were not good, they were evil. But regardless of his circumstances, he worshiped God. And if we understand the truth of Romans 8:28, then likewise, we too must worship God in all things. Yet there's one more thing that we must do, and that is that we must trust God regardless of the circumstances. This world might seem like it's a real mess, and in many ways, it is. As we discussed in details a few weeks ago, due to the fall, this world is in a heap of trouble. War, abortion, famine, sexual immorality, human trafficking, the drug trade, rape, murder, cancer, etc., etc., etc. How does one understand this present day in which we live? How does one live in a world filled with such evil and wickedness when you cannot escape it? The reality is that if you live in this world, bad things will happen to you. You will be robbed, or you will be diagnosed with a fatal illness, or worse, someone you love will be diagnosed with a fatal illness. Maybe you'll get in a car accident that leaves you in a wheelchair for the rest of your life. Relationships will be severed because of sin. People will stab you in the back. You will be abused. You will be mistreated. I don't know what you will face in this life, but it will be bad. And what will you do? What can you do? What must you do? You must trust God. I can't see any other way. If God is in control of everything that happens, he is sovereign over everything that happens because he has decreed everything which happens. Unless we trust God, there is no hope. As we learn in this text, God is in control. He's working together through the good and the bad. He's working it together for the ultimate good of his people. And if we know that, then we can trust him. Let me conclude by telling you about a man who knew this. It was this man who, after being almost murdered by his brothers, sold into slavery, after being unjustly accused of a crime and doing time in prison, then said to his brothers, which set off this chain of events, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." This was a man who knew that God works all things for the good of those who love him. He trusted God. Joseph trusted God. And this is how we must live if we know the truth of Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for his good. We must be content, we must worship God, and we must trust God because we know that for those who love God, God works all things together for good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this gem of a verse. What one preacher called the tip of the diamond. Incredibly comforting and sometimes frightening truth. But oh God, I pray that we would know that you are sovereign, that we would know that you are providently working all things together, and that we would then be responsible to be content, to not grumble or complain, to worship you in the midst of suffering and pain, and to trust you, to know that you are working all things for our ultimate good, that we look forward to a day when Christ shall return and when you will bring together the new heavens and the new earth. And we will be raised from our graves to glory, to live for all eternity in your presence. Help us, I pray, O God, to trust you now and forevermore. Let's spend a moment or two in prayer.